Good to see you here this morning. I trust you have your Bibles and you'll turn to the last chapter of Daniel as we speak on the consummation of the ages. Now, if you've followed with us through these lessons in Daniel, it's a challenge to know just where everything fits. And as you come to the end of the book, you say, well, where is the climax? And how does it end? And this is what we want to speak about today and tonight. So chapter 12, God willing, we will look at more seriously these latter verses as we look at the study tonight. But particularly for this morning, verse 12, 1 and 2 says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people, Daniel's people, shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. Let's pray, shall we, ask God to bless us. Lord, bless our time now. Daniel was constantly praying throughout this book that you would give him wisdom concerning the visions and the material that you were giving him, revelation from God that's gone into our Bible. And so how much more do we need today, living in this century that we do, to have the wisdom that only the Spirit of God can give concerning things to come and last things. And yet we sense as we read this book, dear Father, we sense the urgency and the need of this book and the day in which we live. And we sense in our own world, Lord, that things are rising to a climax. There's much trouble around the world, Lord, much disturbances. Old established orders have been swept away, dear Lord, and people are looking around to say, what should the end of these things be? We thank you for the book of God that gives us hope today, and we do not believe, dear Father, nor do we have to fear that this world will end because of man's actions or because of some accidental act of evolution. But we thank you that the end of this world is firmly and squarely in the hands of none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one that brings things into order, and he's the stone cut without hands who intervenes in the last hours, the terrible hours of this world, and shows that, dear Father, that righteousness does exalt the nation, dear Father, and then ushers in a period of 1,000 years after man has despaired of all his ecological problems, a time of great fruitfulness and great blessing and great peace. So we pray that we'll be on the right side of this terrific struggle as we ask this in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in his commentary on the wonderful commentary on Daniel, John Walwood says, no system of biblical interpretation can claim to be adequate concerning this prophecy unless it provides a satisfactory interpretation of the conclusion of the vision. So this is the important thing. He was talking about a couple of verses in chapter 7, 9 to 10, but it is true. We have to really understand, if our interpretation is correct, what is the culmination of all these things. We've seen, been through many, many different things and seen Daniel's visions and dreams that were given to him and to the king Nebuchadnezzar there, and seen the different animals with their horns, and there's two lots of little horns, and there's an animal with 10 horns and a terrible looking thing, and these represent nations, and the horns are weaponized power of human beings. And as we look at that last 10-headed horn, we find a little horn comes up and has the eyes of a man and speaks and a mouth like a man. And so we can see the Bible says that little horn is a human being. And if that little horn that comes up out of the 10 is a human being, then the other 10 are human beings as well. And they're real life people that live at a time in the future, could be well on the way to rise right now, which are going to be the players in the last terrible 7 years of human history as we know it, a time which the Lord Jesus said was nothing like it before and will be nothing like it after. So think of the worst time in history, whether it be Second World War, whatever it is, whether anything happened with the dropping of a bomb, nothing is going to compare to these times of great trouble. So with that in mind now, in a broad sense, this statement of finding the conclusion applies to the whole book here. So in a masterful way, the Holy Spirit has led us in a prophetic overview of world history. We have examined four large world powers, remember that, represented first of all in that big, I don't know, we've got, has some tidy up here, so we probably won't find it. The image of Daniel, now here he is, put him back on the screen here. This is one of the simplest of the first we had here, of the visions that we see here. Remember this colossus that the king of Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. And here he says, and God gives the answer, thou, O king, art this head of gold. That's the Babylonian Empire. And it went on for hundreds of years. And then on the night of Belshazzar's feast, do you remember? Belshazzar was slain and Darius the Mede took the kingdom. And so ushered in there a new regime. Same people, different government. And then at the end of the Medo-Persian Empire, we find Alexander the Great comes and swiftly, as a very young military genius, takes over the world power against the Medo-Persians. And then after the Grecian Empire, we find that we have the rise of the Roman Empire, and that's we start to see that happening in the latter part of the book here, when this wicked man of Antiochus Epiphanes, out of the Grecian Empire, was setting himself up in the temple of God in Jerusalem at the time, and basically plundering all around the area. He goes down to Egypt, and all of a sudden, they're coming across the Mediterranean, so these ships from Shittim, it's just nothing else than the Roman fleet coming to say, you get out of here, we're stronger than you are, and as a result of that, of course, we find that's the beginning of the shift. Now, in the Bible, the ships of Shittim now into the fourth power, which was in power when the little Lord Jesus was born under Caesar Augustus in the little tiny town of Bethlehem. They were under Roman occupation. Same people, by and large, in Europe and that area there, but different governments. So this whole image continues right through till we don't have the stone shown here, but in the diagram, a mountain with a stone cut without hands falls and smites the image on the feet. This is the vision the king had here. And this whole colossus collapses and becomes like the chaff of the summer threshing floor and was blown away by the wind, but this stone filled the whole earth. And God gave the interpretation to Daniel in the days of these kings. So now we know these 10 toes are 10 kings. In the days of these 10 kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So that stone coming in there is none other than the Lord Jesus, who's the Rock of Ages, coming to take his kingdom, to claim his rightful position as the king. And so that's what we're coming to see here. What's happening here right at the end of this whole period here? So I had to go back to chapter 7, so I'll ask you please to go back to Daniel 7 to find here what the end is. And you find that these truths are repeated over and cyclical through the book of Daniel. So you cover different truths, like here, next to the four different animals, or several different animals complying the same, with more details. So in Daniel 7, we see the end of the matter very clearly in chapter 9. 7:9 tells us here, and I read for you, where Daniel's looking at this incredible beast. Verse 8 says, verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse or different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So as Daniel's looking at this vision of this ugly-looking thing with 10 horns coming out of its head, he sees another little horn come up and puts three down. It's a real political power struggle here. And this little horn becomes this figure, which is the becoming the new world dictator, the Satan man that the devil's been trying to get on the world stage for a long, long time. Just as the Lord Jesus has his man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus, and has got him in place as the Messiah to turn this wicked planet back to his, the allegiance to him, Satan has been trying to copy God and get a Messiah that the whole world will wonder after and accept as the most miracle man. And through this man, Satan will receive worship to himself because he wants to be God and not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this battle of who's Messiah is going to win, because there needs to be a man to overcome this world, because this planet was first of all put under Adam. Adam, by default into sin, literally handed the keys to Satan in the garden there, and Satan has become the god of this world. That God hasn't stood by idly, and nor did it take him by surprise, because right at the beginning of time he says that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. We read about it in the Christmas accounts there, and the Lord Jesus comes as born of the virgin woman, as the second man to become the heir of what was originally man's kingdom. But Satan is hanging on fast and hard as the god of this world with deceit as a pretender prince, and he's using everything that he has in his arsenal to destroy the Christ child, to destroy Christians, destroy any suggestion of an alternate king. So with this in mind, this has been going on for a long time, but the book of Daniel shows this will not go on forever, because as Daniel's looking at this fourth ugly looking beast and the little horn, verse 9 says, and this is where we want to take up our study, I, Daniel, beheld, I was looking seriously and intently, till the thrones were cast down. And the Ancient of Days, notice something interesting about the word ancient there, has a capital A at verse 9 of chapter 7 of Daniel. Ancient of Days did sit, such a person whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, that's millions, ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000, that's probably billions, stood before him. And the judgment was set and the books were opened. And I beheld, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerned the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season. Verse 13, for a time and a season. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to, not to earth here, to the Ancient of Days. Wherever he is, one like the Son of Man is now coming before him. Wherever he is a great entourage of heavenly beings that really become almost innumerable to count, as Hebrews says, innumerable company of angels, and a vast number of redeemed men and women and souls. This is a heavenly scene. And in this heavenly scene, we see two important personages. One, we have the one whom the Bible says is unseeable, God the Father, no man has seen nor can see. Yet he is here in with Shekinah glory, and they know where his presence is. And here we see, I saw one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. Now I want you to look, first of all, what I'm calling now the Heavenly Council. The Heavenly Council. The setting is till the thrones were cast down, or literally put in place. He said, I saw these thrones, not cast down as being false, but the idea is that they've been set in some sort of an array here for a very serious meeting. To be placed with purpose. This is a heavenly council. Those in attendance The Ancient of Days, we believe, is none other than the person of God the Father. The Bible, in the Bible, shows that God, or reveals that God, is one God in three persons, the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So here we see represented for us here two personages. First of all, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and we have here one called the Son of Man. So, and a multitude of heavenly persons, just thousands, ministering unto him 10,000 times, 10,000 stood before him. This is some convocation. This is some big meeting. What is the purpose? And I submit to you, the purpose is to do two things. Number one, try the wicked horn in absentia, to bring him finally, this final Antichrist, to justice is of number one priority here. The second thing is to commission the Son of Man for his earthly mission of claiming the kingdom. So let's look now a little further at these scriptures here, because verse 14 says, so they brought him, they brought the Savior, the Son of Man, to the Ancient of Days. What for? Verse 14, you find out, and there was given him, given who? The Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. So the purpose is to give the Son of Man his commission to go and to claim the kingdom which is rightfully his as the Son of God and Messiah and the King. Now, Lord Jesus has been in absentia, ruling in absentia, but the Bible says in many of the parables he's coming back again to find out what those people who had the talents did with it and what they did while he was absent. There's a lot of absentee king in the New Testament parables. A man goes into a far country and he does this and he says, comes back to find out what they've been doing in his absence. So the king is now coming to take his rule, and he is receiving it from someone. Let's look at that later. But let's look first, secondly now. So we're looking at this great convocation, which I'm calling the Heavenly Council. The second thing is the judgment of the horn. Daniel 7:8 says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things, wicked things. Now, Daniel's saying, I sat there until I saw the Ancient of Days sit. The purpose here, we believe, is a trial to indict the horn. Because chapter 7, verse 10c says that the books were opened. The books were opened. The offences of the little horn, things by which he was judged, were the things which he said. He had a mouth speaking great things. God is going to hold this individual responsible for every blasphemous thing he says in claiming that he is God sitting in the temple of God, which Paul says will happen in the last days. That's how you really know that he's the Antichrist. If you're still here, I hope you're not. So by the things which he said and the things which he did. In Daniel 7:21, we find out that he beheld and the same horn made war with the saints. He turned his guns on the believers. In this case, the saints are the tribulation believers, including the Jews and those who are faithful people in that time. And he not only turned his guns on them, he prevailed against them. And in Daniel 7:25, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. So this man ends up showing himself as a vendetta against anybody who professes by word or action that they dare to have an allegiance to someone who's not him, outside of his kingdom, separate from it. And a great purge goes on for not only what people did, but what they thought and who they were, because we read in the Bible, Paul in the book of Revelation says, I besaw the souls of them that which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And the tribulation period is a time when either the sword or the guillotine is going to be working 24/7, chopping off the heads of anybody who says, are you a Christian? Yes. Boom. You're looking for a king? Yes. Boom. You're gone. Because you're not thinking right. You're a very dangerous individual. What are you doing? Oh, well, I'm just going to work. But this is what you're thinking and this is what you believe. And you believe in God and you believe in Christ and he's coming. That's enough for the Antichrist, the demon-possessed man, to be absolutely paranoid, to have a purge right around the world, so that when John was looking into the vision in heaven, he saw, I saw a great number of souls there, a number which no man could number out of every kindred and tongue and people. This is in the tribulation period. The revealing angel says to him, well, one of the elders says to John, he says, John, who are these? Like a little test question. That are arrayed in white raiment, whence or where do they come from? And John says, I'd love to read between the lines. He said, sir, thou knowest. He's saying, I haven't got the foggiest. I don't know who they are, but aren't you a member of the church age, John? Yes, I am. Well, how come you don't know who these people are? Because we've been raptured before this. And this group have lately come in great droves. Their souls are coming to heaven in consciousness. And it's waiting for God to give them their new bodies there, as every child of God who dies is waiting for their new bodies. And it's a multitude which no man can number, and the recording or the revealing elder says, I'll give you the answer to the question I gave you, John. These are they which came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They were killed because they were Christian converts. Let's put it like that. So many people are getting saved during this time, but usually it means they're going to face death as soon as the Antichrist and his team can get hold of you. And so many, many thousands are being wrecked as souls going to heaven there. And they're there in heaven in great numbers through this time because the horn is the one that's instigating this, the Antichrist. And you've heard about the number of the beast. Everybody's heard about the number of beast. If you don't take the number of the beast, the Bible says you will be killed. You've heard about the image of the beast. It's given power to act and speak as a man, and as men as that will not toe the line, he's given power for the beast to kill you. The image can kill you as well. So this is the judgment of the horn. His cup is full. And also the kingdom of, he's going to be judged on the basis of the things he said, the things he did, and also the kingdom of which he, over which he presided. In Daniel 7:19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, and which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue. God's going to hold him responsible as the governmental leader of that whole regime, which that was the power in the last days, which will have control, not just over Europe, but over the whole globe. That's something we've never seen yet. Everybody, he's going to have his reach. It's going to be far bigger than from Rome to Italy to Israel even, but will reach right around the world there with tremendous power, never seen before, this sort of thing. Satan is desperate, really, to hold his position illegally. And his allotted time has expired, verse 25 says, and they were given into his hand, so he had his day. God is sovereign over the nations. God allowed him to have his power for those 7 years, and particularly the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and dividing of time. His days have come up. The tribulation period has finished at this point in Daniel. The great culmination is coming of the coming kingdom. sentence is passed upon the horn. Verse 7 says, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. And get this, I beheld, I was looking very intently, even till the beast was slain. Interesting, the word beast is used here, exactly the same term which the book of Revelation talks about the man of sin. They call him the beast. The beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. My question is, where and when carried out and by whom? Who captures or kills the beast? Who destroys his body and gives him to the burning flame? And the answer is simply our Lord Jesus Christ in his coming and power and glory. Number three now. We've seen the heavenly council. We've seen the judgment of the horn in absentia. He didn't have to be drawn up to heaven to say, I want you to stand and what have you got to say for yourself? He had said enough. He had said enough. His doom was just. Number three, what I'm calling the investiture of the Son of Man. Now, verse 14 says of Daniel 7, and there were given him, which is the one who came in the night visions, the one who came to the Ancient of Days and was brought before him in a great heavenly convocation, a great convention, you might say, and there was given him, the Son of Man, your Saviour, the Lord Jesus, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. The investiture of the Son of Man, the processional. I just like to think between the lines, verse 30, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. It's almost like an entrance ceremony, isn't it? Before the august presence of God the Father, the Son comes. In royal splendor, in council, Father and Son, God the Father, God the Son. He is escorted near to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Now it's interesting, when you look at the book of Revelation, you find that very often you have the created beings, sometimes they're elders, which you believe are representatives of the church age, and others who are praising God. Whenever it comes time to exalt the Lamb of God and to look for his coming kingdom, they get excited. Here's one example here. He's exhorted. And I guess I'm looking and say, well, I wonder what it was like. We're not no reference here to the sounds that were made or the singing. There was a singing, was there chanting, was there hallelujahs? We don't really know. But I can tell you a little look into heaven in Revelation 5:12, the saying with a loud voice, these elders were worthy of the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The Father and Son are in council together, something they had done on other occasions in the eternal past. Could we hear both Father and Son in conference, we may well be privy to the state of things on earth and the most recent sentence passed on the little horn. But why is the Son of Man brought before the Ancient of Days? And the answer is found in the next verse, and I've already given it to you. The Son of Man receives his investiture, his authority from the Father. Verse 14, there was given him. From whom? From the Father. My Son, my eternal Son, I now invest you right now with the kingdom, which is yours rightfully, but go and receive your kingdom now because the time has come. So, given by God the Father to the God the Son, it's described as dominion, glory, a kingdom. Do not confuse the kingdom with the church. This is quite different. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, this is what you're praying for. You're not asking that your church organization will grow and that your conference leader or who be he, whatever his leadership is called. No, no, this is to do with the coming king who's going to intervene. You know, there are many, many preachers out there and people trained in theological seminaries that are being told that there's no such thing as a coming kingdom, that the church has taken the place of the kingdom. There are many, many, literally probably hundreds of prophecies that have been made to David and to his line there concerning the kingdom, and Jesus Christ is coming to claim the kingdom. So bear that in mind. So the Saviour, so all the scope was all people, nations, languages should serve him. Its duration, it's an everlasting dominion. It's not going to be passed on to anybody else. It shall not pass away, neither be destroyed. So the Father is saying to the Son, I don't mean to be irreverent. My Son, it's time for you to claim the kingdom. You have been a king in exile, bruised, beaten, crucified. Your blood has been shed as redemption on Calvary is complete. You've risen from the dead. It's time for you now to claim the authority which has been rightfully yours from all eternity past. What a day that'll be. Will you be excited about that day? Or will you, like others in the book of Revelations, call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and say, hide us from the face and from the wrath of the Lamb. You ever seen an angry lamb? I haven't. The Lamb is one of the names of the Lord Jesus, and he died and shed his blood as a sacrificial lamb. But when he comes again, the Bible speaks of the kings and the mighty men and the poor men and every person. They're hiding in the dens and saying, hide us from the face of him and that sits upon the throne and from the Lamb, for the day of his wrath has come. As someone said, the terrible meek has come to claim his inheritance. So heaven rejoices. Revelation 11:16 is a little window into that. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God. What they're excited about, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. Why? Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. It's going to be a great day, isn't it? Or will you be heading for the hills? You don't need to. But it all depends what's in here. It depends on where your allegiance is. King self or King Lord Jesus Christ? Satan's interested in that too. If you don't think right the last day, you can be killed just because you had a bad and dangerous thought. That's happening in countries right now. It's just a little taste of the window of what's going to happen when the Antichrist seeks to have thought control over 99.9999% of the nations. So we see now, fourthly, the intervention of the Son of Man. Daniel 2:20-34, this image here that we looked at before, 2:34 says, God said, or Daniel said to the king, directed by God, thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of the iron, clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, different kingdoms, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and they became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. We've already quoted this next verse from memory. Daniel 2:44, God gives the interpretation. You don't have to go away and make it up. It's there in the Bible. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's the consummation. That's the end of the whole matter. That's the end of the book of Daniel. That's the goal of the book. That's the goal of prophecy, of Bible prophecy before you right now. The setting up of the kingdom on earth requires the king's presence, of course. The stone cut without hands comes from heaven to earth in the vision there. Thus the Son of Man must come bodily and visibly and suddenly from heaven to earth. And they say that's very basic, Pastor. Why are you telling us this? Because there are people out there and cults and different things that say that Jesus came in AD 70 and you can't see him, but he was there at the destruction of Jerusalem. Or the Seventh-day Adventists had a crack at it and said he came in whatever it was, 1800 something or other, when they got their prophecy all mixed up. And they said, well, he really, where was he? Well, we got all dressed in white, but nothing happened. So, oh, well, he really did come, but he didn't come here. He came to heaven and went into the sanctuary in heaven. So we have this invisible Jesus coming. Some say he came at Pentecost. That's the second coming. It's not the second coming. The king has to come visibly and physically, and his physical feet must stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Just get that into your mind, and you're going to be saved a lot of aside winding there into cults and things here. So the setting up of the kingdom requires the king to be present there. And exactly what Revelation 1:7 says, is another one talking about the clouds of heaven, but it opens the book of Revelation. Behold, he cometh with clouds, this time to earth, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, crucified him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. Zechariah 4:4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Now, many things happen when our Lord Jesus touches planet Earth with his attendants and with, comes with the glorified believers as well. And we're going to ask ourselves, what is the, some of the first things which the new government is going to do when it gets to Earth? Now, we've just been through elections and things, and so the government says, we want to do this. And so they move heaven and earth to try and get everybody to pass in the first week something they'll be saying is very, very important to us. And the second week they want to get something done here because they promised the electorate we're going to do this and these are our key programs we want to get going. What is the key program of the new government under the Lord Jesus Christ as he rules from Jerusalem? Well, we see, as I said before, the immediate destruction of the little horn. Daniel 7:11 says, I beheld, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Now when you look at 2 Thessalonians 2:7, one of Paul's great passages on the second coming, he says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now lets or hinders will hinder till he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked, capital W, the wicked one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy, when? With the brightness of his coming. First priority, as the Lord Jesus descends, is to capture that mongrel that's been the imposter, and that you would too if you were an invading army. You would get your Hitler, if you could ever, is in your power to do it, to get the man who's been actually leading this whole thing, and they lay hold of this man, and he is slain. I believe he's slain physically. This is one of the first priorities in setting up the kingdom, the destruction of the one who's been in opposition to Christ all along, this human dupe here, but of course he's also disempowering Satan. Revelation 19:20 seems to indicate this, and it says, the beast was taken, and with him, like captured, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. This is the coming of Messiah on the white horse here, Revelation 20. And the first thing he does is takes hold of the beast and his sidekick, the false prophet, the miracle-working promotion manager, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and then worshipped his image. get this, these two individuals, which are human beings, were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Last book of the Bible, chapter 19, verse 20. Now, Daniel says, this wicked one was slain. Revelation 19 says, he was taken alive. And I love to see sometimes where one Bible verse seems to go against the other, because there's a wonderful truth there, usually. Daniel says the beast was slain. Revelation states he was cast alive into hell. The little horn is a literal human being with eyes and mouth. And this must mean that the Satan man, the pretender Messiah, was first slain physically, then resurrected with a body that can never be annihilated. A resurrection body that will have to endure the fires of hell for eternity. It's a very sobering thought, brethren, to think about that. That when God judges humans, and he doesn't want to do this, because the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not on a mission to send as many people to hell as he can. He's been very patient over the centuries there as people malign him and do everything against him and go their own ways here. He doesn't want you to go to hell. But when he sends you to hell, he sends you there spirit, soul, and body. What did the Lord Jesus say about this? In Luke 12:5, he says, "I will forewarn you," says the Lord Jesus, "whom you shall fear." He says, "Fear not those that can kill the body, but they can't do anything after. But rather fear him," that's not Satan, "fear him," which is God, "which after he has killed, hath power to cast into hell. I say unto you, fear him." Matthew 10:28, similar references, "and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." These are very, very sobering words, brethren. We've got people out there saying that the death is the hope for the sufferer. And all we need to do is just help them out, euthanize them, and they're going to be very, very happy little people to end their lives. Death is not the end, brethren. The Lord Jesus was very clear about that in Luke chapter 16 when he talked to the rich man who just lived for his riches and never thought of God. And it came to pass, he died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes so he could see, being in torment so he could feel. And he said, "Father Abraham," so he could speak. He said, "Send Lazarus that he may tip this tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue," for, so he could feel. These are serious things. And as I said in our prayer when we opened up, I come back to this great consolation. If the Lord Jesus would leave heaven, the darling of heaven, take on human form of a humble man, live a sinless life on earth, and receive the treatment he did from those who he created, and went all the way to Calvary and died one of the most gruesome deaths there, and went through the spiritual experience and feeling of being God forsaken. And if he's the Son of God and the Creator, he must have come to die for something pretty serious. And there it is. Destroying both body and soul in hell. It's interesting. The word destroy there is the Greek word apolluni. And when you look at it with Vine's dictionary, it's interesting. It says this is apolluni is the loss, not of being, but of well-being. He said it's used of the perishing of wineskins after a season holding the grape juice there. It becomes fragile and unfit for the next season's vintage. It's used of aging in that sense here. So when a person goes out of this life without Christ and without hope, They don't cease to exist. It's not the loss of being, but the loss of well-being that we're talking about here. It's the same word, apolumi, used in the wonderful verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not, apolumi, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's the first priority of the new government, was to deal with this imposter that led the whole world astray. Which side are you on, brethren? Can you see what a little problem here, that God is so arranging things in this world and in your life that you cannot be neutral? Can you see that? There's no place for neutrality. Well, you know, I might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I might not. You know, there may be a God or there may not be. I'm just still working my mind. There's no place for that middle ground. Jesus Christ said, you're either for me or against me. The second great priority was the resurrection of those who had been saved, particularly martyred during that period of tribulation called the 70th week. I'm going to read the reading we had this morning. Daniel 12:1 says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Interesting. There's a book there. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, that's a word for death, shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever. John, as I mentioned before, saw these vast numbers of souls in heaven. Revelation 7:9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, peoples, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto them, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they're in heaven in their souls, consciously, and spirits, but they're yet awaiting their brand new bodies. That's what would happen to you now if you're a Christian. If you die today, you'd be with the Lord. The Bible says to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. The Lord, I think, is going to take care of clothing us in the interim period, but we look forward to being clothed upon with our house from heaven, says Paul. We don't look to be unclothed. Our greater goal is that we're going to be constituted spirit, soul, and body, in a body which will never die, never age, never feel pain, and will be a spiritual asset to your spiritual walk and service with the Lord. So this is another priority, is the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs. They receive eternal life. It's first mentioned here in these verses of Daniel 12 that we read this morning. It says here, some shall awake to everlasting life. Daniel 12 and verse 2. And it's the first time in your Bible where you have the term, apparently, everlasting life. Interesting also, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus loved to call himself by the title the Son of Man, referring to himself, for the Son of Man is like a shepherd, is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And it seems he's taken his own identity from this prophecy here, where he comes as the Son of Man at his second coming. Also like his first coming, he was second man. So immediate prayer, they receive eternal life. They are found written in a book, which implies that they were searching the records. It's quite clear that God does keep a record of each person's behavior, attitudes, actions, thoughts, those sort of things. And the Bible tells us at the end of the book of Revelation here, that the books were open and the dead were judged out of the things written in the books. So here the books are open here to make sure that they're first of all part of the redeemed, they've been saved. And then they receive glorified bodies. They wake to everlasting life, which gives them a new body. And then they received special record, some received special record for exceptional service during this most difficult time to witness for Christ. If you find it hard to witness for Christ, it's funny, we can do just about everything else, can't we? But if we could be on a track, we would you like to take a gospel track set? It's strange, isn't it? Or we can talk about anything, but we just can't open a mouth and say, I believe in God, yeah. Witnessing when the Gestapo's out there, the Satan's man's got all this and all the abilities for him to find out whether you're thinking bad reactionary thoughts against his kingdom. It's not a very easy time to go witnessing and to try and reach others for Christ, but they must have done it. And we know there's 144,000 Jews, not Jehovah's Witnesses, Jews, they listed their various tribes, that were given commission and special protection for God for a time to go around the whole world and tell them the king is coming, get right. Be saved, be born again. You see, and they had an amazing ministry there, and that great multitude, I believe in large, comes out of their missionary witnessing endeavors, and God is just giving them a special recognition. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. There is a special recognition even for the Christian of those who have been used of God on this earth, Christians, to try and reach someone else, a mother or a father or son or a daughter or relative or enemy, friend, and made a little effort, even a small effort, and to actually reach someone else. God recognised that as highly valuable. It doesn't earn you salvation. It's not going to make you any more saved or lost. You get saved by a free gift of God, by turning from your sins, receiving God's gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. But then as servants of the Lord, that's a great opportunity for everyone to be a part of that, to be a part of God's soul-winning witnessing program. And here, in a most difficult time on earth, God is going to recognize these people who live in a far more difficult day to evangelize than we live in. We can go on the streets and hand out tracts here, and it's not very likely you're going to end up in jail before you go home for lunch after an hour. So, and what about the lost then? You say, how come we don't see anything, any great detail? Some wake to everlasting contempt, and the reason proffered by Brother Walwood on this is because their punishment has not yet come. They are not yet resurrected. There is actually the resurrection, which appears like one here. When you see other the newer scriptures in the New Testament, you find there's a double resurrection here, and I'll read it for you in Revelation 25, which says, but the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Those raised before the 1,000-year reign is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. So the first and second resurrections are two different resurrections in kind, and they are displaced in time. In that sense, the category of the first resurrection in that category fits the rapture of the church. It's a blessed thing to be raptured, amen, the church. And I'm so thankful. As I study all this here, I say, thank you, Lord. I'm not a Jew, but I'm thank the Lord that I've been saved as a Gentile and placed in the body of Christ, because our future is simple and glorious, that we do not need to fear of going into this day of wrath. God has taken all his wrath out on Jesus Christ. And when we're saved, we will not come under condemnation or wrath. So God has shown fit here that he will catch away, as we're studying there, that little memorizing this verse. They're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we are to comfort one another with these words. We're looking for the uppertaker, not the undertaker. We're looking for to meet Christ in the air. We're not looking for the Antichrist. Our focus is different there, and we're going to have a wonderful reunion there, and we're part of that group, which I believe John was when he was looking at all this in the book of Revelation from the heavenly vantage point. So God is not finished with the Jews, not finished with the nations. So we hear a lot today about saving our planet. And it all tends in one direction. If you're a globalist, you want everything under one person. As to who that person and where they are and what their powers are, everybody has a different idea. If you are head of world agriculture, you're going to have to send special commands to your farmers in Australia saying you've got to get rid of 10,000 of your cattle, sir, because we've figured that they're burping too much methane into the atmosphere and become a health hazard. So we expect them to be euthanized in a month's time. Just something from Brussels, just a little phone call or a little text or something will be enough to get you moving. World Health, have you got monkeypox? Well, the World Health Ban can now shut everything down and say now Australia's now under quarantine. This globalisation, the air we breathe. We all breathe the same air, so it's something in common we have. We all have something to do with the same water cycle. So these things are very global agendas, which I'm not saying we should be polluting our cities. I love to walk around in a smoke-free city now. And there's nothing wrong with that, just cleaning up your environment here. But the agenda behind these things is working one way. We've got to save the planet. And little teenagers there, crying over world radio and TV saying, what are you doing to us? You ruined our future. And this is what they're telling them in school. And there's a lot of fear component here. We've got to save the planet. We've got to save the planet. How are we going to save the planet? We'll get rid of democracy. We've got to work together because we can't stop, these bugs. They don't know any borders. They don't know whether they vote Liberal, Labor or Independent or whatever it is. They just come through whether you like it or not. So we've got to all band together here. So we've got to have this one man in the health hall, head of health now, who's got this power. They're trying to give him to do all this over the nations here. And all is, we are children of the last days. And the Antichrist is not here yet, and the regime which he rules is not in that same configuration yet. But we see a lot of things. We hear a lot about global warming, banishment of carbon fuels. We find worldwide epidemics threatening our life. We find stockpile of nuclear bombs has not gone away. Could wipe us off the world. All this is used by the globalists who want to control the world through literally, if they could, one man. One man to solve all the financial issues of the world. One man to solve all the health issues of the world. One man to solve all the peace issues of the world. That's where we're heading. And what we're saying is here, we're not in the tribulation period, but it's in the air right now. It's in the air. And I have some good news for you here, that this earth will not be destroyed by man's hand. How do I know that? I just gave you this image here. It's a stone cut without hands that intervenes and fills the whole earth, not someone who drops a bomb. That stone in the vision is not a meteor. We've got people out there watching our space. There's a big one coming right for us, heading for Sydney, a big asteroid or something. If it hits us, we're not only extinct the dinosaurs, we'll extinct all the koalas as well. So we've got this fear that the Earth is going to be topped off its axis or blown up by some big rock that hits us. And, if you look at what's coming towards you, I can understand the worry. But the Bible says this will not happen. It won't be a natural thing which takes this planet out. How do you know this? Read the book of Revelation sometimes. Even if you don't understand it, as a younger Christian, I read that and I was filled with awe. That God is supreme and God is powerful and God's going to win. I can work that out. And some terrible things happening on the earth, and the ecological things and things that man hasn't brought on the earth that God is allowing to come on the earth. A third of the ships the sun. You know, the rivers turn blood, all these different things here that God is actually shaking the earth here at this time. So, but this earth, in having said that, when you read all the things that's coming upon the ecology of the world planet here, you wonder how it's in a fit state at the end of the tribulation to be useful for anything. But we open the book here and the great consummation with the Lord Jesus on sitting on the throne of David there, we find that it's a time of longevity where a child, if he dies at 100, they say, oh, isn't it sad he was cut off with his youth like that? Child shall live 100 years. And then there's the pictures that come out in the Word of God where the people cutting up the ground, the sowers are following the reaper saying, quick, get out of the way, get the harvest off. We've got another crop to go in here. Crop after crop after crop of great fruitfulness on the world. Changes to the water situation in Palestine here where it's become a very, very fruitful land. It's all documented for you and prophesied in the Word of God there. And there's going to be a time of worldwide peace as the Lord Jesus rules the nation. They need ruling with a rod of iron. Immediate justice meted out upon sin. And he is the one who's going to rule and reign. And man's hand will not destroy this world, and nor will it be destroyed by natural disasters. So while Daniel's 70 week is still not here, the thought processes of the nations are running exactly as predicted of the last days of a satanically dominated world system. But be of good cheer. The earth will not end by man's hand or by a fatal law of chance. And as believers of the church age, we have a great comfort. Amen. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the context we'll tell you. He's not talking about the day of people going to hell. It's talking about the day of the Lord and the wrath of God poured out upon this nation, the great tribulation. If God hasn't appointed us to wrath, then he has a different plan for us, which he does. We're going to be caught up in a moment to meet the Lord in the air. And you take every born-again praying Christian out of the world, that doesn't leave a very happy world either. People don't understand how much you retard evil just by your presence as a born-again believer. Ye, said the Lord Jesus, you all are the salt of the earth. And then Revelation 3:10. Words to the Philadelphian church, but applicable to us today also. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. I can't think of a clearer verse in Revelation to show you that if the Lord is going to keep you from that hour, that period of time, he's going to keep you out of it. Didn't say he's going to keep you through it. We all have trials and things and we have to go through them. But this is a time of special judgment upon the earth, not average Christian trial. So he says here, I will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And my final word is, the King is coming, let us rejoice. Which side are you on? Have you made your decision yet? Maybe Sunday this morning is the time when you've got to settle it in here. We can't settle it for you. We can just point you to the Word and say, it's time to reconcile, it's time to not sit on the fence anymore. But say, Lord, here's my heart, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you're in charge for a start. Thank you that this world is going to end in chaos, but it's going to go on for another 1,000 years. Of productivity and fruitfulness and a time of unprecedented peace under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. Lord Jesus. You know, Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus by night. He was a Pharisee and knew the Bible. And he commended the Lord Jesus for the miracles he did. The Lord Jesus said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you not enter into the kingdom. And that's true. If you're not born again, you're not going to go into the kingdom. If you are born again, you'll come with Christ. And the Bible says we will reign with him in the kingdom. So in a very real sense, the Lord Jesus was saying something we're saying here today. You've got to be born again to get into the kingdom. And you do that reading John 3 by believing the Lord Jesus hung and bled and died for you in your place, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. The people had sinned against God. They were bitter towards God, and God allowed them to be bitten with serpents there. And then as an antidote, God said to Moses, quick, make a brazen serpent, put it on a high pole in the serpent, and tell the people who are dying of delirium with these snake poison, if they will look, they shall live. And the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you remember that account out of your own Bible, Nicodemus, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him, whosoever looks to him, so this faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. It's putting your trust in the Lord Jesus, who died in your place on the cross, was buried for you and rose again, which makes you born again, which puts you in touch with John 3:16. It's all in the same chapter 3. Read it sometime. But if you know what you need to do, let's just bow our heads and take a few moments to do it, shall we? Lord Jesus, if there be any here that can say we don't know what side we're on, then we know this is a very serious admission. And I pray right now that the Spirit of God will draw near to any and such, that they might, in the quietness of their own thoughts, because we know that you know our thoughts are far off, and we don't have to speak out loud, we can speak in our hearts to you this morning. You say, what do I say? Well, what do you want to ask God to do for you? You want to be on his side? Well, yes, we'll tell him. Dear God, I want to be on the right side. I want to be on the side of the Lord Jesus. He says, what about your sin? Lord, I want to deal with that. Well, tell God that. Dear Lord, I'm a sinner. And I thank you that you paid with your precious blood for my forgiveness. And who's going to be Lord of your life? Who's going to be the boss? Who's the king, the real king? Well, I want the Lord Jesus to be my king in my heart. And I want to see him enthroned on earth. Well, tell him, dear Lord, I want you to be the king. First of all, king of my heart. Give me everything I have, everything I hope to be. My life, my business, my hopes, my fears, everything. Surrendered to you. I want to be saved. We'll ask you, dear Lord, I want you to save me. Please save me, Lord Jesus. And of course, I want my name written in the book of life. Lord Jesus, please write my name down as one of your special people, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, those of us who already know you, we pray that we'll be alive in these days, that we will be true to you, not be drawn into this world system. Lord, unhook us from a lot of the media we're watching, dear Father, these things which are one worldish, antichrist, dear Father. Help us to spend more time in the Word or viewing things which are wholesome, dear Father, and to guard our thought life, and help us to walk with you, Lord Jesus, in these special days of challenge and opportunity. And Lord, help us to be ready as believers, that any moment we could hear the trumpet sound and we'd be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. To your glory we ask these things. Amen.